the virtue love of 1 Corinthians 13 another word for the divine dynasphere? The answer is no. As a matter of fact, categorically no. Why? Well, let's see if any of you can tell me. Why is the virtue love of 1 Corinthians 13 not another word for the divine dynasphere? All right. Let's find out. Here's the divine dynasphere. When the believer's out of fellowship, they're out here. Right? When the believer's in fellowship, where is he? He's inside the divine dynasphere. It's only inside the divine dynasphere that he can learn about virtue love. It does not say that the divine dynasphere is virtue love. And so the ability of the individual to learn about virtue love, remember, virtue love does not occur until gates 5 and 6 of the divine dynasphere. The first gate is what? The filling of the Spirit. Second gate, authority orientation. Third gate, genuine or enforced humility. Fourth gate, the learning, the absorption, the cataloging, and the categorizing of Bible doctrine. That's what you're doing right now. Fifth gate, the development of impersonal love, the development of the individual. See, and that's where it begins to develop. And you see, this first stage, up to about here, is spiritual babyhood. This stage, all the way to, well, actually, from here to here, is spiritual adolescence. From 5, 7, and 8 is spiritual adulthood, eventually ending up in spiritual maturity. So a believer can be in spiritual adulthood and yet not be spiritually mature. Most believers hover somewhere in here. The average West Side believer, I would believe, hovers somewhere in here. Virtue love really is developed by the believer being spiritually self-sustained, so he doesn't have to rely upon other individuals as a crutch. And, of course, we have spiritual autonomy. Here's where they begin to develop a personal sense of destiny and things as such. So in this area here, through the function of gate 4, virtue love begins to develop. It would be rather nice if we just jumped into the divine dynasphere and virtue love was there waiting for us. But it's not that simple. So they are not synonymous terms. And obviously, the one, the divine dynasphere, is the result of the other. Excuse me. Divine virtue love is the result of residence in the divine dynasphere. You cannot attain to virtue love without residency, continuous and consistent residency in the divine dynasphere. So I think that satisfactorily answers the question. Anybody have any questions on that? Okay. We're dealing with the two areas of both active virtue and passive virtue. We've already seen active virtue in the Scriptures, and that's what we left off last time. We haven't dealt with the passive side of the coin yet. Remember, in active virtue, the subject produces the action of the verb. We're going to see later, in passive virtue, the subject receives the action of the verb. And obviously, if they're going to receive the action, they're going to receive it from someone who is actively involved in virtue. In active arrogance, as we begin this evening, we see the development of Christian degeneracy. I alluded to it last evening. For those of you that were here, what is one of the keys of active arrogance? Legalism. And, of course, legalism is where you take a standard that you have established for your life, and there's nothing wrong with that. Whatever your standard happens to be. We have people at Westside that don't drink, play cards, dance, go to movies. But they don't try to impose that on other people as the standard of the Christian life. Whatever your standards in life happen to be, we have people at Westside, by the way, that don't eat meat. Don't tell me I can't eat meat. I'll throw you out of here in a New York minute. I eat meat every day, sometimes twice a day. Today I had meat for lunch, and I had meat for supper. Didn't eat breakfast. I very rarely do that because the meat carries me over until the following day. But we have people here that just don't like it. Suppose somebody came up with a legalistic standard that liver is spiritual. Well, I guess I'd be carnal the rest of my life, because liver to me is like eating chalk, and whether it's cooked or raw or otherwise. Raw, I can't even think about it. That would nauseate me to begin with. Even looking at it, not the smell of it, nauseates me. Now, if you want to really turn me off, invite me over to your house, which most people don't because they think I'm a picky eater. I'm really not. I just like steak and potatoes. But nevertheless, they will, if you want to, fix me cooked carrots, broccoli, liver, and let's see, what on the side for a salad? Something ugly. Dandelion, what do they call it in English? Ezekia is what we call it in Greek. It's a very bitter, bitter, it's like a, it's dandelion leaves is what it is. People pick them. They eat them. My wife loves them. I despise. Oh, and beets. Cooked beets. There you go. Now you've turned me off completely. I'll never visit you again. People don't do that because they know better. Legalism is that standard that one imposes upon another that is extra biblical. It has nothing to do with the Word of God at all. And what you establish in your life as a standard of living is your business. And I think the standard by which every one of us should live is live and let live. Unless it's in direct violation of the Word of God, whether expressed or implied. And even then it isn't your business. Unless it is directly affecting you, and then what do you do about it? You remove yourself from them, exactly. There are more verses dealing with separation from wayward believers than there ever is of one believer straightening out another. The reason I mention that is because it's apparent that Paul braced the Apostle Peter. He really read him out from the book of Galatians. Why? Because Peter played the role of a legalist. He fell into the Judaistic legalism that came out of Jerusalem. And so he was eating pork with all the rest of the Galatians and having a good time doing it, because by that time he had learned that there was nothing unclean provided it had been received with thanksgiving. By the way, I might add to that, everything is unclean if it's not received with thanksgiving, as far as God is concerned. That's why it disturbs me greatly when I see believers who buy a sandwich and then they just start munching on it without thanking God for it. And all you got to do is thank Him for it, and it's sanctified by prayer. And you don't know what you're eating, where that's been, where the guy's hands were 5 minutes before he prepared it. And I am convinced that a believer in fellowship who prays over food that even is contaminated will be uncontaminated by virtue of the sanctifying ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, suppose it smells bad. Well, that's a clue, dummy. Don't eat it. See, most believers don't understand common sense. Common sense never ceases As a matter of fact, if anything else, it increases. For the more doctrine you learn, the more common sense you have. Guy back east tried to sell me on the idea years ago that naivety was a virtue. No. Naivety is tantamount to ignorance, which is tantamount to stupidity. Naivety is not a virtue. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus made it very clear that we should learn the ways of mammon. Learn what the world thinks. Learn all of their ideologies and their idiosyncrasies. What is the one thing we're forbidden to do, however, with regard to the world? Use their tactics. Right. But know their tactics. There's nothing virtuous about being stupid or ignorant. Nothing virtuous at all. All right, so active arrogance is the function of Christian degeneracy. The subject produces his own problems and his own sins by virtue of his life. In active arrogance, arrogance becomes the source of producing their own problems. I know people that wonder why other people don't get along with them. Answer, they're arrogant. And the thing is, people don't like to be around arrogant people. I described to you last week some of the forms of arrogance. One of them is to demand the time of another to the extent where if that was equally proportioned throughout an entire congregation, whoever the person is that's being used would never have time to even sleep. You take a congregation of 100, distribute that equally. So say you take 15 to 20 minutes of that person's day, just as an illustration. Is there 120 minutes in a day? Is that too deep? How many minutes are there in a day? Well, there are. No, my math is wrong there. 20 minutes, 20 minutes times 100 is 2,000. Right? Am I correct? All right, 2,000 minutes. That's a few days. Hey, what? Now, when does he sleep? When does he study? When does he take time for his children? When does he take time to shop or cook or whatever it is he does? Or just simply enjoy himself? So it's arrogance on the part of some who think that they have the right to demand the time of an individual. Whereas if you have to give equal time. Well, the Lord has set up a marvelous principle. He says, I'm not bothered by time. And I have all the time in eternity. Come to me. Besides, he can't help you. I can. He doesn't have all the answers. I do. And you start praying about your problems, and lo and behold, they'll be answered through strangest sources. The easiest, of course, is coming to Bible class and hearing it taught on a daily basis. So the subject produces his own problems. In some cases, it's self-induced misery. Let me see if I can describe for you clearly and easily what I think arrogance is all about. Let's say you have a big pile of manure. Now, the wind is blowing at about 40 miles an hour out of the west. The west is, say, from my left to my face, okay? Now, and so I get a shovel, and I take a big scoop of this stuff. Now, I have an option. I can either get this way, all right? Now, my back is to the wind. The pile is east of me. That was west, remember. Is east of me and downwind. That's an advantage right there. Then I take a thing and I go like this, and it's going to be considerably easier. However, I'm arrogant. I want to buck the wind. And so I take a scoop. The scoop in itself just about knocks me over. And then I throw it up in the air, and it comes back, and it smacks my face. And then I'm angry because of the situation that I have created. That's self-induced misery. And you know how many people do that in their lives? Because they just don't want to conform either to authority or to the Word of God, which is the ultimate authority. They want to do it their way. And it never works. Only God's way works. And then, of course, we can say the result is sin because they've produced that as well. Here are four areas. Three of active arrogance, and one of passive arrogance, and then two illustrations of both active and passive arrogance. Subpoint A, active arrogance includes mental attitude sins, emotional sins, and all the sins involved in pulling the proverbial pin of the grenade, which fragments the believer. I suppose if I'd have used that as an illustration, we'd understood it. Here's active arrogance. You got a grenade in your left hand. The object of a grenade is to pull the pin, okay, depending upon how long it usually takes. The fuse is determined by the manufacturer. Do you remember how many seconds your fuses were? 3 to 5. Some of them are delayed because you have to throw them and they have to penetrate off times, especially if you want to throw one in a building. Some of them go off almost instantaneously. And it's not when you pull the pin, because you got a close in the palm of your hand. And what you don't want to do is shift it into the other hand. So if you're right-handed, you want to pull the pin with your left hand. Then there's a little lever that comes down. I had one here when I was teaching self-fragmentation, and one of our Navy guys was sitting out front, and I pulled the pin, and I let the lever go, and he hit the ground. He thought I was really going to illustrate by blowing the side of the building out. It was almost as bad as the night that Horton was here, and he pulled his .45 and was showing the operation of a .45 automatic. Very illustrative, but some of the people thought it was rather... If I ever pull mine, it's not going to be for illustrational purposes, I'll let you know. All right, then you release, and you better get rid of that fast. Often, you don't even do this. You just simply take it and you lob it. You don't throw it like you do a softball or a hardball, because the snap of your wrist, especially World War II grenades, might cause it to go off. And you don't want it going off in your immediate periphery, because they used to have little steel blocks around it, like the one I have at home, which is a dummy. And those would go off in different directions. They have various types of grenades. Now then, here's the one thing you don't want to do, is go dink, bink, and then go, oh. That's self-fragmentation. Okay? And that's what believers do in arrogance. They have no spiritual perspicacity. They have no spiritual discernment. And so they're living their lives leading with their faces. And they wonder why they always get it stepped on. Mental attitude sins, emotional sins, sins involving the pulling of the pin of the grenade, and resulting in self-fragmentation. And here's one for you that you might want to get down. Moral arrogance. Moral arrogance. Now, this is going to surprise you. If I said to you, which causes, now since I've said that, you're not going to fall for it, but which of the two causes more divorces, immoral arrogance or moral arrogance? Moral arrogance. You are correct. I set you up for that one, didn't I? Because I prefaced it by saying you'd be surprised. Most people would opt for immorality. No, it's moral arrogance. And moral arrogance, of course, is all forms of legalism and using morality as the Christian way of life. And remember, Christianity is not a morality. Some people misunderstand that. When I used to say that years ago, they were thinking that I was saying that Christianity is not a morality because Christianity is immoral. No. Christianity is not a morality. Morality is something else. Morality falls under the category of the laws of establishment. Christianity is a relationship. God has called all people to morality, believer and non-believer. He established that, you remember, in the Mosaic Law. So because you're moral, that doesn't make you a good Christian. Now, it goes without saying, if you're immoral, you're not a good Christian. You're not a good citizen either. Immorality in a nation destroys that nation. I know conservatives that are immoral. They're worse than the liberals. Because immorality is destructive to a nation. That's what erodes the standards of a nation. So moral arrogance is people who are self-righteous. And you know, most men and women can't stand that in other people, especially in their husband or wife. And it will cause great conflict. Most of the pastors that I have heard who have divorced, it hasn't been because of immorality. It's been because of moral arrogance. The attempt on the part of one to impose the standard upon the other. Even in marriage, you can't do that. You just simply give the person the right to live and let live. B, or secondly, excuse me, active arrogance is the believer involved in the cosmic system. Remember, there are two areas of the cosmic system because there are two cosmic circles or spheres. When you are out of fellowship, when you're not in the divine dynasphere, you enter immediately into one or the other. I wish people would leave my pens alone. Oh, this is a nice pen. I think I'll take this one. That's moral degeneracy as far as I'm concerned. Well, you'll have to see it in blue. I should make it in red, actually. That would be even more outstanding, wouldn't it? Yes. See that? That really makes it bloody. All right, so we have cause one, or cause, cosmic that is, two. When you're out of fellowship, you enter immediately into cosmic one or cosmic two, depending upon where you got out of to begin with. See, if you're in cosmic two and you got back into fellowship, you won't be in fellowship long. And the minute you get out again, you'll probably jump right into cosmic two because you see, you've already gone through all of this and you don't like it. Here, you simply neglect doctrine. Here, you become antagonistic toward it. Here, you grieve the Spirit. Here, you quench the Spirit. Here, we have about roughly 12 gates. All, and this is what is commonly referred to as the arrogance complex, and I have charts made up on it that I passed out. I'm sure they're in the tape room. And they'll describe both, this is the arrogance complex, this is the hatred complex. The hatred complex is where you develop just an innate hatred for the Word of God. As a believer, you say, well, that's unreasonable. Oh, really? You think every believer is positive to the Word? You think every believer loves the Word? We have people at Westside that don't love the Word. Oh, they'll tell you right away how they love Jesus. But you can't love Him without loving His Word. Because He is His Word. And the Word is Him. Actually, He. Intransitive verb, equating Word with the subject. Thank you. Hey, I learned my English, if nothing else. You know how I learned my English? Teaching it. I didn't know diddly when I started teaching it. Boy, and I'd look at that. As long as I was 2 days in front of my students, I felt I had it made. And most of the time, I was. I learned how to spell words that I never knew because I was a very poor speller. And occasionally, you'll see me do some awful things on the board, but then I say, I use it as an abbreviation. I realize cosmic does not have a Z in it, but this is my way of putting it. Here you have all the forms of arrogance, iconoclastic arrogance, that's role model arrogance, that's the concept where you iconize an individual, you put them on a pedestal, and then you have the feet of clay syndrome, where the more you elevate the person, the more you try to do to cut that person down. And then eventually, you see, they have feet of clay. We all have feet of clay. And since you can't get every living moment of their time and advice from them, eventually they'll just cut you out. Well, that's arrogance. Where did you think you had the right of their time to begin with? I mean, really, who the hell do we think we are? In demand. Children do that. And you see how I treat my grandchildren. If you don't, stick around. When that oldest one came into the house, she was very demanding. And she got it from someone. And it wasn't her father. And I would say, what? Then she'd give me this look like, I always got away with it before. I want milk. Wonderful. Get it yourself. I can't get it, Bapu. Then ask me properly. Please, may I have some milk? Oh, magic words. And then I gladly get it for her. But still, there isn't a day that goes by that she doesn't walk in and say, I want peanut butter. Yeah, all right, Hitler, get back in the room and come back in the room again. And then we'll see how it goes. I used to send my kids outside. Yeah, outside. I'd say, now, what I want you to do is go outside and come in the door like this is the first time you've come into the door. Now, let's see how well you can do. And they come in, hi, Dad, hi, Mom, you know, that's it. Eventually, they got it. Of course, they were 18 before they finally understood it. But that's what a parent is all about. And I haven't ceased to be one. My wife has. She wants to be a grandma. You know what a grandma is, don't you? Just a ooshy, gushy, gushy, don't. Like last night, don't say anything. Don't say anything. Don't get her started. So I went upstairs. Said, all right, I won't say a thing. And I'm up there 5 minutes, and I hear, Daddy, what? Say something to her. Hey, she couldn't take it anymore. She wouldn't listen to her. So I just walked downstairs. I got to the foot of the stairs, and she was there, and I just looked at her, and I said, hey, that was it? quiet, peace, resolution. You notice how she acted last night at the restaurant? Opposed to the way she acted the time before? Did you see the difference? Do you know what went into that to get her to act that way? That's how kids understand. That's how we understand. Because we're children of God. And God deals with us the same way. And He wants our attention. Did you ever go to your brothers or sisters for advice? You went to your parents, didn't you? Isn't that a model? Go to the Father. He's got all the answers. You don't go to your peers. That's what's the matter with most of these pastors around here. They're all impressed with their peers. They're impressing their peers. But they're not impressing God. Same with this categorical bunch. National Pastors Conferences. You want to hear them. Boy, they just sit around and I can't stand all. It gets so thick. Man, I got to shovel my way out of that. Pull my pants up and go. I don't mean that they're down. I mean my... You understand, my pant legs. Now, this is everything Satan has to offer you in the cosmic system under the guise of arrogance. You say, well, that isn't... It just doesn't... He says, hey, I've got another place I can take you. Far superior to this. Of course, this is where Pinocchio went and he had donkey ears. Pleasure Town, see? All the sublimation that you need, everything to take the place of what doctrine meant in your life. And of course, you then become antagonistic to the word. Here, you just simply avoid it. You're not antagonistic toward it. You just simply neglect it. Whereas here, you build an innate hatred for it. You just don't want it as a part of your life. Well, there it is. Cosmic one, cosmic two. And that's what you get into in active arrogance. So active arrogance, the believer is involved in the cosmic system, whether it be cosmic one or cosmic two. Active arrogance is reversing the roles in marriage. Boy, don't we see that today? Honestly, in all honesty, ladies, do you really want to be a man?
No way. Absolutely not.
And guys, do you really want to be feminine? Well, you see it. You see it and you hear it. Had a situation just recently where a guy was supposed to play a particular gig with someone who's quite close to me, and he says, I've got to ask my wife if I can go. Say what? That's like we had a friend back east. And the chairman of the board of deacons and I loved to go fishing. And so he'd say to me, hey, let's go fishing tonight. I'd say, great. So I'd tell my wife, I'm going fishing. What time are you coming home? I don't know. Who are you going with? Chairman of the Board of Deacons. We'd have a great time of fellowship out there. So we'd call up a friend of ours, member of the church, say, hey, Willie, do you want to go fishing? He says, I got to ask my wife. I'd say, you know what the chairman would say? Forget it. And we'd go without him. The man's supposed to have control. Now, that's just one illustration. Life is not going or not going fishing. But what we have today is a reversal of the roles in marriage. The men want to be women and the women want to be men. And look at the way they look. Women are going around wearing suits with practically crew cuts. And look at the men. The long flow and the locks down to the small of their back. They might as well wear a dress, bra, and panties. The only thing masculine on them, none of us see. Except their wife. I'd have great difficulty in going to bed with a woman that looked like a man. And I'm sure that my wife would have great difficulty going to bed with a man that looked like a woman. But you see, if you have tendencies toward homosexuality and lesbianism, then you want your husband to look like a woman. I don't care whether you like that or not, it's the truth. And it's a psychological proven fact. Men are no longer men, and that's why we have such a lousy military. And all the good men that are in the military, that were in the military, they got them out because they were men. And you got wimpos that are in leadership trying to lead men, and it doesn't work that way. See, you'll find out something about men. Men don't like to take orders from women. It's just, you know, it's very difficult. Now, if you don't have any difficulty with that, put yourself in the place. A real man wants control. And a real woman wants to be subordinate to that control because she's protected by it. And a real woman wants to be protected. A mealy-mouthed male does not protect the woman in his life and causes her panic. Question? Now, we're not talking about tyranny, by the way. We're not talking about beating her up or any of that stuff. We're just talking about the attitude and atmosphere of the household. Go ahead. No. No, because they're under authority orientation, she subordinates to his authority because he has that position, irrespective. And that's what really shows whether or not a person has learned genuine humility. And under genuine humility, even though you have a wimp for a boss, see, this was hard for me to learn because I had one, but I was unsaved. And all I wanted to do was blacken his eyes and you know, knock his eyes out. I wanted to just take his light bulbs and close them permanently because he was a wimp. But now I realize, looking back in retrospect with the knowledge that I now have, that it wasn't for me to try to straighten him out, but to subordinate to him regardless because he had the position. I didn't. So there's the important factor there. Yes? Then you take charge. And even if it means making him look like a, well, he can't look like a boob, but you understand. Well, maybe he can. Even if it makes him look bad. Because now you're doing, he's made the mistake of saying, well, then you think, you say something, you say you advise him in some way. You sit down, you're in a capacity to where you're able to advise the individual or even suggest. This guy reacts by saying, well, if you think you can do a better job than do it, then do it. Somebody's going to take note. And if the person that he's subordinate to takes note of that, you're liable to have his job. Now, in an ideal society, that's the way it works. In unions, forget it. The third area is passive arrogance. This is not the subject as such, but I'm just trying to show you what passive arrogance is in comparison. The subject is acted upon by something or someone. Passive arrogance, for example, is not necessarily that you become the recipient of someone else's arrogance. It means that someone has acted upon you and arrogance has resulted. You understand the difference? It'd be very simple to say, Here. In active arrogance, here's the subject. The subject produces the arrogance. In passive arrogance, the subject receives the arrogance. But that's not the way it works. It can be that way, but that's not the way it works. The way it works is that someone or something acts upon you and it causes arrogance to result in your life. Can you think of any instance where somebody could say something or do something to you to where you became the receiver of the action and it would cause a reaction? Sure. How about guilt? There's one of them. Yeah. Now you understand. You see how it works? Okay. Arrogant subjectivity. Guilt. Self-pity. Let's say somebody tells you what you should have heard a long time ago from your parents, but now you're an adult. And maybe it's the PT. He's not being arrogant. But you take it, now you start feeling sorry for yourself. He doesn't understand me. He doesn't love me. You got to have your eyeball slapped out of your socket. That's what you need. But unfortunately, you're raised by individuals that didn't understand what discipline was all about. Of course, I suppose it doesn't help in my case, having spent as much time as I did in the military. But that do help. Arrogance goes out very quickly in the military. And of course, from 6 years old, I was in the military. I was in a military academy until I was about 12. And then I spent a total of 6 years in freedom. And then I went into the Air Force. And then I got discharged out of the Air Force 8 years later. And what now? It wasn't long before I was in a police department. But the basic training in the Air Force was considerably, back in the 50s at least, was considerably more stringent than police basics. That was a piece of cake for me. For some, it was unbearable. Why? No authority orientation. To me, it was a breeze. I loved it. I said, well, this is the worst it gets. I can go through this without anything at all. And I was the pastor of the church, and I had to teach Bible class every night. Plus going to school from 6 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon for 9 weeks. What an easy thing to do. I had fun. I was young, vibrant. Do it now, I'd be dead in 2 days. Say, so what happened to him? Oh, he just died. Couldn't take it. And most of those youngsters, and they were young because I was in my 40s then, and they couldn't take it. They couldn't, and all they had to do was go home and study the notes that they had taken that day and get ready for the next day, and they couldn't take it. They didn't have jobs. They were living at home, the ones that couldn't take it. The military-oriented individuals, they thought it was a snap. Man, they loved it. Unrealistic expectations is another counter-reaction to passive arrogance. For instance, you fix something in active arrogance, a meal, you're a wife, husband comes home, you won't admit that what you cooked is horrible because arrogance is always blind to slop. And so you look at this stuff and you say, oh, he'll eat it. Like, you know, you're going to throw it in his cage. You haven't even tasted it because you're afraid of what it might taste like. So he sits down and he just asks a question. Honey, what is it? See? She had unrealistic expectations that he would give her all the praise for that, whatever it was she fixed. Well, I followed the directions. What directions, dear? And so you go over to see if you're going to do it right. You go over the directions together. Sensible people do that. And then it says, no, it says one teaspoon, not one cup. It says, you know, salt and things like that. Well, I didn't measure everything. Well, some recipes, you better. You'd better. I know, because I do a lot of cooking. And I do it only because I enjoy it, not because it's expected of me. At any time, I could relinquish my responsibility, and we'd all starve. So instead of the PT, it could be a husband. Instead of the husband, it could be the wife. In many cases, it's the wife who says something, and he gets offended by it, or vice versa. Unrealistic expectations. Now, is there such a thing as realistic expectations? Of course. Of course. What is a realistic expectation? Let's look at it this way. What are some of the realistic expectations that a wife realistically expects from her husband?
Honesty.
I thought you said to see him, and I like that. Just see him. You know, have him come home every day at the same time. Right? Consistency. Right? That he's a good provider, especially if there are children involved, so that she can dedicate herself to the raising of the children. I'm old-fashioned. My wife never worked. Don't expect her to. I expected her to raise the kids in my absence. And when I got home, then I straightened everything out. Well, I had to in many cases because, you know, I'd see her there in the middle of the floor panting with three little girls. But you know, the three little girls were a lot easier than one boy. I'll tell you that right now, and it wasn't my age either. Now, boys will run your legs off. And then they get to the point where a real woman begins to, get this now, she begins to subordinate to her own son as he grows older. Because she's used to the male voice, and she's used to what? Being subordinate to her husband. And I used to tell my wife, I said, don't let him bully you around. Well, he doesn't. Yeah, sure. When his voice changed, you know, big, 16 years old, now he's walking around. And my wife began to respond to her son. You don't tell her that, though. I told her that. And every so often, I have to put my son in his place. He tries to exercise his masculine muscle. Just have to remind him that I'm bigger and louder and meaner, exactly. I don't think he can be mean, frankly. I didn't raise a mean son. I raised three mean daughters, though. Boy, don't ever get on the wrong side of them. They'll tear you apart. They are really tough. I used to have neighbor problems. I just say, kids, go out and get them. And Robin and Lori, Pam wouldn't do anything. She'd just hide. Robin and Lori go out there, hey, you. And they'd really lace into this one neighbor. She deserved it. I didn't have to say a thing. I don't think we have to list them. I think you have them. Let me go over them again. Guilt, self-pity, arrogant subjectivity. Being subjective, by the way, can be very destructive. Unrealistic expectation, role model arrogance, there's a good one. And obviously, succumbing to the temptations of the sin nature. See, the sin nature will always be offended by what someone does to you. That's right. Especially if that someone is filled with the Spirit. And you're out of fellowship at the time, well, you're going to succumb to your sin nature. And it's going to say to you, react! Get mad. Get abusive. Be mouthy. God gave you a mouth. He expects you to use it. That kind of thing. Oh, and they'll quote God often. just like Satan did. See, the whole thing with the sin nature and Satan is they have to be deceptive. They're not going to be as obvious as Job's wife, curse God and die. Oh, no, no, no. God has said. Hey, God said that you have a mouth. I give you a mouth, put words in it. Now you tell that person off in whatever way you think is necessary. Well, that's not always the right thing. Sometimes it's better just to be what? Quiet and walk away. It's not cowardice, by the way. Do you know that it takes more? It does for me. It takes a lot more self-control for me to walk away from a good fight than to sit there and pick up a lead pipe and start swinging. Because my sin nature says, clobber him. Break out a few teeth. See how far you can knock one eyeball out from the other. See? But that's not godly. Besides, pastors are not supposed to be strikers, which means they're not supposed to hit other members of the human race. Boy, I've come close, though. But it takes an awful lot for me. Much easier for me to just close my fist and let them have it and to walk away from them. So that proves to me that it has to be right, because it's more difficult. The easier is not always the right thing, you understand. All right, again. Arrogant subjectivity, guilt, self-pity, unrealistic expectation, role model arrogance. That's where you elevate someone and they become your role model. As I've told people repeatedly, I don't want to be your role model. You're not my role model. No one is my role model on this earth. I don't want to be like anybody else. And I certainly don't want anybody to be like me. The world can only do with one of me, as well as one of you. And Paul did not suggest that he become their role model when he said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. Tim, we have some activity out there. People are walking around out there. Well, let's pray and then we'll both go out. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen. Now we'll go out there. Having said what I just said, we'll have to be totally relaxed about it, won't we?